here at Calvary, what we do in our weekend services is we take books of the Bible, we start at the beginning, and we start teaching our way through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so today we come to chapter 15, and what I like to do is I like to go about one chapter a week. However, what we're going to find is that this chapter is going to take us 3 weeks in order to get through. And the reason for that is that many people hold that this is the single most important chapter in the entire book of Acts. And I don't know that I would say it's the single most important, but it's definitely up there. Your understanding of this chapter is going to be crucial to your understanding of God and understanding as to what's taking place in the world right now. So some of this over the course of the next couple of weeks may be a little bit heavy. I wanted to title this just Stuff You Just Gotta Know, but we're gonna just call it the First Church Council. So we'll stick with that. But this chapter is going to answer some questions. First question we're gonna answer is, what does it mean to be saved, and how are we saved? And we're gonna talk about that this week. And let me just say that if you don't get this, nothing else matters. This is the single most important thing that you have to understand and receive. So we're gonna talk about that today. And this is also, we're going to find next week, that this chapter deals with the subject of Bible prophecy. And so we're gonna talk about that next week. But, I was away for a couple of weeks, and so I watched a little bit more news than I normally get to watch. I don't really get consumed with the news, but am I the only one who's noticed that the world events are kind of heating up right now? Am I alone in this? And so when you look around the world, you go, you know, the Russia-Ukraine thing, and that doesn't seem to be getting any better. And I know that we were all surprised that the Iran ceasefire agreement hasn't been holding. It's surprising, because if you can't trust the IRGC, then really who can you trust, you know? So then as I was away, all of a sudden there's these earthquakes that take place in Venezuela. Have you seen the devastation? I mean, it's like tens of thousands of people that are missing. And then there were earthquakes that just began to take place all around the world. And then, I don't know if you've been watching this, but there are a number of volcanoes that are erupting right now, some under the sea and all over places. And then at the same time, you're seeing all of this UFO disclosure stuff taking place all, you know, throughout the news, and they're talking about it every single day. Well, the Bible talks about that. I don't know if we'll be able to look at that next week, but we will talk about that before the year is over. But I thought it would be a good time to just focus in next week on what it says, and James is going to lay out, this is what it says, this, point for point. But it's also going to talk about the future of Israel. Does God have a future for Israel? And I think that's going to be very important, because even in church world, there are those who are becoming very anti-Semitic, anti-Israel. Well, the great thing is James is going to say, this, and it's very explicit. And sadly, many times we miss it. Well, then we're going to come back to the chapter. And what I love about the book of Acts is it gives us so much information, but it's also a very practical book. So what we're going to find in the third week that we go through this is we're going to look at, how does God reveal his will for our lives, and how do we make decisions? And what we're going to see is in this chapter, there is a process for decision-making. Anybody here ever struggled with God's will and how to make decisions? Am I alone in this? So it might just be for me, but I'm gonna have a good time with it. So we're gonna jump into that. So this is gonna take a couple of weeks. And I like each week to begin with a timeline. So there on the top of your outline, Acts chapters 1 and 2, take place in 30 AD. That's where Jesus dies on the cross, buried, raised from the dead, goes back to heaven, Holy Spirit is given, church's birth. Everything begins there. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, most told that it's about 50 AD. And my point in telling you that is that time is going on. Now, some would place that about 52 AD. Again, that doesn't matter, just letting you know that time is going on. So a little bit of background before we jump into chapter 15. You'll remember in chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas have been going on a missionary trip, and that missionary trip ends. And let me just put the map up real quick. If you go all the way to the right of the screen, you have this city called Antioch. And Antioch, the church there, sends out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. They sail down to Cyprus. They go through that island, maybe 6 months, a year it takes them. And then they sail all the way up into the area that we would know as Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey also. And they go up to Pisidian Antioch, down to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then they retract their steps. And as our story picks up today, they're now coming back to the Antioch church that sent them out on the missionary journey. So if you would, there in your Bible, chapter 14, if everybody would turn to verse 26, chapter 14, it says, from there they sailed to Antioch, and from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So that's the church that sent them out. They come back to that church, Antioch, verse 28, it says, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And so we don't know what a long time is. Most hold probably 6 months, a year at the most, but more than 2 or 3 months. So while Paul and Barnabas are there at the church of Antioch after the first missionary journey, something takes place. So we're going to start the next verse. It's chapter 15, verse 1, and here's what it says. It says, now some men came down from Judea, that's going to be the southern part of Israel where Jerusalem is, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this matter. So they're going to travel down to Jerusalem, the mother church, in order to settle this thing once and for all. So if I can put the map up real quick, you have Antioch in the north. Again, that's modern-day Turkey. And then they're going to go all the way down through Phoenicia. We're going to call that Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, all the way through Samaria, and then down to Jerusalem. So it's a distance of about 300 miles. Now, from last time, when we were talking about the church in Antioch, one of the things that we mentioned is that the church in Antioch is the first multiracial Gentile mega church. There's thousands of people. It's a melting pot there. And so here, these people show up and they're teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. I personally think that's a real hindrance to church growth, if you can imagine. Imagine somebody comes up and says, well, you know, I want to join the church. I say, well, let's lift the toga and see what's what. Things ain't what they're supposed to be. You need to go to the prayer room. Pastor TJ has a pocket knife. We're going to take care of that right now. It's just my opinion. So they're teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. So they thought you had to convert to Judaism first. And the way that you converted to Judaism is you were circumcised. So they were just teaching that's just part of how you're saved. And they were teaching that you can come to Jesus, but you can't come to Jesus until you come through us first. And so they come to this very Gentile church. They have no Old Testament background, no Old Testament understanding, nothing about the law of Moses. And they start teaching this. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they become unglued as these guys are doing this. So what we're going to find today is how you become saved is not something like other things in Christianity where we can agree to disagree. This is truth or not truth. And that's going to be spelled out for us as we go. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from about a 2-year missionary journey. And when they taught the gospel to all the Gentiles, they would teach this. And I put it there on your outline. Paul's gospel was, through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul taught that it was all by faith. There's no joining a church, and certainly you're going to join a church, but that's not how you get saved. There's no list of things that you have to keep in order to be saved, and there's no ritual. In their case, it was a surgical procedure. It's all by faith alone, faith and faith alone. So Paul and Barnabas are rightfully defending their flock from this, what we would call false teaching. So it's decided to take this issue down to the mother church in Jerusalem and have them settle this. Now, it's also important to know you don't get this from the book of Acts, but you get this from Paul's letter to the Galatian church. There's somebody else there in Antioch at this time. So there in your outline, Paul writes, he says, when Peter, underline that, came to Antioch, tells us who and where, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, James is going to be the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We'll talk about him later. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So here's Peter, he's the apostle, but now he's intimidated and he's pulling back from what it is that he knows is the right thing to do. It says they came from James, they're gonna go down to Jerusalem and James is going to give his verdict. Everybody look at verse 24, I'll just read it, we won't unpack it. But later on they're gonna write a letter back to this church. James is gonna say, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. So James is gonna say, look, they didn't come from me. I wasn't part of this. We didn't send them. That's not what we teach. So here's Peter. Peter's an apostle. He was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you can read more about that in Acts chapter 10 and Galatians chapter 2, if you wanna read the expanded version. And so what we find is that when Paul confronts Peter with this, Peter goes, you know what? I was wrong. I repent. I was wrong in doing that. So now they're going to send a delegation down to Jerusalem, and Peter is going to go with them in this delegation. So verse three. So therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia, Lebanon, and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing, I like this, great joy to all the brethren. What I love about that is a man of God always brings great joy wherever he goes. And so I have in my notes that some people bring joy wherever they go, and some people bring joy whenever they go. And we all know people, don't we? We all know people. Verse 4, it says, and they arrived at Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done for them, all the conversions, the miracles, and all that. Verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, underline that, Pharisees who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So the first thing we need to notice is that these Pharisees are believers, they're Christians, but they have jumped to the conclusion that the way that you become a Christian is you become Jewish first. You have to go through the circumcision and all that, and circumcision would be idiomatic of conversion. But it's not just circumcision. They believe that you also have to keep the entire law of Moses, which would involve circumcision, honoring the Sabbath, and you know, all the things that go with that, all the dietary laws that go with that, all of the holidays, all of the rules. And keep in mind, they're trying to tell this to Gentiles who know nothing of the Old Testament. They know nothing of Moses or anything like that. So write this down. Some believe that the Gentiles could only be saved by becoming Jewish first. So becoming Jewish first just made sense to these Pharisees who had believed. And let me say that they're not evil people. They're just misled. By the time the chapter's over, they're going to be, okay, now we get it. Now we see. Some of us come from a church background where we were taught that you can come to Jesus, but you can only come to Jesus through our church, through our group. And that is not something that Paul and Barnabas would ever teach. So here's the question, write this down. Are we saved by faith alone or by a combination of faith and keeping a list? So many of us come from a church background where we were told that we're saved by faith, But then there's this list of all the things that we had to keep. You know, this is what it means to be Christian. And for many of us, especially in my church background and many of my friends, the gospel means good news, but we were given this list, and the list made being a believer more of a burden than a blessing. And so the gospel means good news, but it never really sounded like good news. And so when people give you this list of all the things that you have to do to be, how many come from a church background like that? Okay, good. So those are the people that we refer to as legalists. Have you ever heard that term, legalist? Okay, let me define the word legalist for you. A legalist, there in your outline, is someone who has a legal list. A legal list. And their list is what you got to do in order to be a good Christian. And so part of the church would say, well, you got to be baptized. You have to go through baptism. You have to be confirmed. You have to have Holy Communion. Otherwise, you know, you're not really saved. Now, my church background is very different. For our church background, it was no dancing, no movies. And part of my church background, they would say, and the women could not wear makeup. It was scary. So you all know where I'm at in this. You've all heard this before, but I stand with Billy Graham, who said, he was asking women to wear makeup, and he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it, you know? I would only add that some barns need two coats, but other than that, it's great if the barn doesn't need a coat, but, you know, many, many do. I love to read in church history. And one of the favorite guys that I love is a guy named Charles Spurgeon. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Okay, good. So Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s pastored a church in England, and their attendance was about 5,000 people in weekly attendance. Now, that's almost unheard of today. It's only a few churches in America that have that. And most churches at that time, maybe 30, 40 people, something like that. So he's pastoring this church of 5,000 people. But the thing about Charles Spurgeon was that he loved to smoke cigars. He just loved a good cigar. And so he's always smoking a cigar. Well, back in England 150 years ago, if you smoked a cigar, people go, how can you call yourself a Christian smoking a cigar? And so he said, well, you know, I like it. So one day, Charles Spurgeon is at his church, and it was a throne church where you have all the thrones up front. How many of you come from a throne church? Okay, yeah. So they're all sitting up front, and there's this man who's going to go up and preach before Charles Spurgeon does, and the man is very overweight. You've probably heard this story, very overweight. And the man walks up, and he pontificates on the evils of cigars, and how in the world can any Christian ever, under any circumstance, smoke a cigar at all, and just on and on and on and on. Very overweight man. And so everybody knows he's talking about Charles Spurgeon. So he comes, he's at the end of his teaching, he comes and he sits down, looks at Charles Spurgeon in front of the entire congregation, looks very smug, to which Charles Spurgeon just turns to him and pokes him twice in the belly. And everybody got the message, you know. So which is worse? Which is worse? Now, what I also love about Charles Spurgeon is they came to him and they said, how is it that you as a Christian could smoke a cigar? I mean, that's just so evil. And he said, well, look, I like it. And so if I like it, as long as I don't smoke to excess, it's not wrong. To which they said, well, what is smoking cigars to excess? And he thought for a moment and he said, it would be excess if I smoked two cigars at the same time. So I appreciate that. Now, listen, I don't smoke cigars. It's not my thing. But here's the point that I'm making. In every generation has its things that they point to that they think are unchristian, and it changes from generation to generation. So keep that in mind. So verse 6 and 7, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, we don't know if that debate is 2 hours, 3 days, whatever, Peter, now you want to underline, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel, good news, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. And then I underline cleansing their hearts by faith. Cleansing their hearts by faith. faith. Peter says in the early days, it's been about 10 years back in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman, and a Roman centurion. Peter begins to give the message, and these are all Gentiles. And as he gives the message, it says the Holy Spirit falls on them, and immediately they are saved. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the point here is not because they came through a certain church, and they were not circumcised, they were not baptized, they were not confirmed, and they had never been through communion, but they had heard the message, they received it, and then that's what made them saved. So verse 9, I really appreciate, I put it on your outline, it says, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, and the word purified there is katharizo, from where we get the English word catharsis, and it just means to cleanse or to release. So their sins were released, their emotions, it was all released. So here's Peter's point. Write this down. It was all by faith, all by faith. Verses 10 and 11, he says, now therefore, why do you, underline, put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace, you can also change that word to favor, of the Lord Jesus, and then underline, in the same way as they also are. Same way as they also are. So Peter says, guys, they're not saved like us. We're Jewish. The truth is, we're saved like them. It's all by his grace. It's all by his favor. It has nothing to do with our Jewishness. It's just that God gives his grace and his favor and people receive the message. But I love what Peter says here, and that we underlined it, but write this down. Peter says that adding anything to purification or salvation by faith is, in his words, testing God. It's testing God. And I would suggest on all sides of the spectrum for the past 2,000 years, churches have been testing God by adding more to. You hear it, you receive it, and then it's yours. So verse 10, again, he says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? And so Peter says, why do you want to put on them something we could never keep? We were never able to keep that Old Testament law. We are Westerners 2,000 years after all of this. And so what we might not understand is when you had the Old Testament law, you were always wrong somewhere. Somewhere you are always wrong. And the great example of that is the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay, so I was taught one way in church. I've come to understand by reading some good commentaries that it might be a little bit different. So you know the story. Here's this man, he's Jewish, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, we assume, and he's going down the road. The road is not actually a road, it's a path. It's about three feet wide. And as he's going, gets jumped by some robbers, and they beat him unconscious, and he's all bloody, and you know the story. So he's laying there unconscious, and then over time, a priest comes along, and the priest sees this man, he's all beat up and bloody, and so the priest has to step around him in order to keep going. Well, a little while later, Jesus tells the story, a Levite comes, and he sees the man, he's laying there, he's all beat up, and he's bloody, probably still unconscious. And so he steps around him also. So the priest and the Levite were heading down to Jerusalem in order to go to the temple. Now, when I was growing up in church, we were taught these men are evil. They are bad. They didn't help this man out. And that's pretty much what we all assume. However, it could very well be that they were deeply concerned about this man and his condition. But here's the thing. If you touch this man, priest, Levite, if you touch this man and he's bloody, you become ceremonially unclean. What would that mean? Well, that would mean for the priest, if he's ceremonially unclean and he's going to the temple, that he couldn't serve in the temple because he's ceremonially unclean. the Levite, if he goes to worship at the temple, he can't go into the temple because he's touched this man who's full of blood, and so now he's ceremonially unclean. So you have this rule, you can't work at the temple, serve, or worship at the temple if you're ceremonially unclean, but then you have this other rule that you have to help your neighbor in distress. So here was the constant question, which rule do I keep and which rule do I break? Because I can't keep both of them. Does that make sense to you? And so here's this rule, which one do we keep? Because if we do this, we're wrong here. We do this, we're wrong there. So Peter says, look, we could never do it. We were constantly facing, which rule do we break? Which one do we keep? And I would say that if you're like me, many of us come from a church background where the whole goal was to stay ceremonially clean. And that was all defined by all the things that we did not do as a church. So this is very interesting. This is the last time that Peter is mentioned at all in the book of Acts. He will never be mentioned again after this. So please write this down. Peter's last words in the book of Acts are to confirm that we are saved by faith alone. It's all by faith. And some churches need to look at what Peter's last words were and what he took a stand for. Verse 12, it says, and the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now here you notice, if you've been following our story, Barnabas is mentioned first here. Typically, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas, but this is Jerusalem. Barnabas was in Jerusalem for years, and we looked at that, and then he goes down to Antioch, whereas Paul at this point is still pretty much unknown in Antioch. He spent 3 weeks there several, many, many years earlier. So it appears that Barnabas is the spokesperson. So and they're talking about all the things that God did, the signs. But when you look at Paul and Barnabas' gospel as they were on their missionary journey, they never talked about circumcision or following the law of Moses. It wasn't even part of their gospel. I'm going to read verse 13, and that's where we're going to stop in our Bible. It says, after they stopped speaking, James answered. James is going to be the lead pastor. We'll talk about that next week, saying, brethren, listen to me. Listen to me. And so we'll pick it up there next week. So, have I put you to sleep yet? Okay. So this sect of believing Pharisees thought that Jesus came to make us better at following the Old Testament law, all the Jewish rules. And let me just say again, they weren't bad. They were just misled. The truth is going to be brought, and they're going to go, okay, we were wrong, and we're going to adjust. So they're not bad. They're just misled. But here's the part that hits me, and I don't know if this hits you, but it hits me. You go, guys, it's been 20 years. You guys are apostles. We would think that by 20 years, we're no longer debating this. You should have this whole thing settled. Well, they're still trying to understand and clarify everything that they hold to. So here's what I want to say in that. If you've been saved for 20 years, would you say that you have it all figured out, or you're still learning as you go? Yeah, I'm still learning as I go. I wish I had it all figured out, but I'm still learning as I go. So here's what I want to say. These are apostles. So if they're still figuring it out as they go after 20 years, could you give yourself a little bit of grace to say, I'm still figuring it out. I haven't settled everything. I'm learning as I go. So give yourself some grace, because you haven't had it all figured out yet. But then also, maybe you could give some other people some grace as they're growing, because they haven't got it all figured out at this point either. Does that make sense to you? Now, the people that annoy me the most are the people who have it all figured out. And not going to go into that, but they can get on your nerves. So anyways, so let me say this. Like them, some of us were not bad, but maybe we've been misled on some things. Maybe we've been misled as to what it means to be saved, to be in that right relationship with the Lord, or how to be saved. And I feel compelled this week to share this with you, to talk about this today. And I realized that we are an expositional teaching church. So we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so I just assume that everybody knows this stuff because this is what we do. But then I find out that, no, even people who come to our church don't always understand certain things that we would hold as being very basic. So I just wanted to walk you through how to be saved and what does it mean to be saved. And I'm going to begin with the first verse, most often quoted Bible verse ever, and it's John 3:16. You want to underline as we go. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So here's what this tells us, that if we choose not to believe, put our trust in what it is that Jesus has done on the cross for us, the Bible says that we will perish. Perish means that we will be eternally separated from God in a place that we know as hell. And we all know the descriptions of hell. And so, but if we believe, then we will receive what Jesus calls eternal life, where we become his. Well, we all grew up with that verse, but I have to tell you, growing up in church, that verse always bothered me because, you know, people say, God sent his only son. It was so wonderful, but I'd be sitting out there going, it's a little creepy to me to say, you know, I want to save you, so here, kill my kid and, you know, do with him what you want, and that's going to save you. That was just weird to me as a child. It didn't seem all that loving. It wasn't until later that I came to understand the culture and what was actually going on in the New Testament. In the New Testament times, when you said your son, it meant the extension of yourself. So your son was just the extension of yourself, which is why I always like to explain this relationship by going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9, there in your outline. Every church reads this at Christmas. You're all familiar with this verse. It says, "For unto us a child is born." It's going to be speaking about Jesus. "Unto us a son is given." Child's going to be born, and it's going to be a son. It's Jesus. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." And then it says, and you want to underline, "the mighty," what's that word? God. You want to underline that. He is the mighty God. And in case we miss it, he is also, underline this, the everlasting, what's it say? Father. So he's the mighty God, and he's the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. So you and I, we hold to what's called the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's all God. They're all God, I should say. And here's the thing. God came to the earth as a man, he's fully man, but he's still the everlasting Father, and he's the mighty God. So when Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," he's saying a whole lot more than we're in agreement. It's like, no, we're one. Jesus is the everlasting Father and the mighty God, and that's what that says. So here's the story. In the Garden of Eden, you know, God creates everything perfect. Man has everything they need, everything they want. It's all there. Everything is perfect. Adam and Eve listen to the wrong voice, and they take the fruit, and they sin against God, and that means that they are now forever separated from God, and because of sin. So that means that they're going to die one day physically, but being separated from God, that means that they can't go into heaven. Now they're going to be in another place. You and I know it as hell. But God loved Adam and Eve, and he loved the entire world, and God says, "I can't bear to see man pay that price for all that he's done, for his sins. I can't stand to see man pay the price for his sins by perishing in hell." So God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. Because I love man so much, I'm going to come to the earth as a man, and I'm going to step into man's place, and I'm going to pay the full price for man's sins so that that price would be paid and the man can be back in a right relationship with me." Paul would write this to the church in Rome there on your outline, and he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, the reason that verse is so important is because it's very common in church world for people to say, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person. If I'm a good person, God's going to let me in. And this person over here, you say that they, you know, why would they go to hell? They're good people over there. So here's the problem with that. From God's perspective, when I say I'm a good person, whose standard am I being a good person by? Well, I'm being a good person based upon my standard, but my standard is not God's standard. God's standard is absolute perfection, and none of us have been absolutely perfect. Does that make sense to you? So none of us have been that perfect. And so he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So again, heaven is not based upon my standard of what it means to be good. So since none of us have been fully perfect, here's what we're told there in your outline. The wages of sin is death, and that means hell for all eternity. But the free gift, and you want to underline that, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So again, God loved man so much that he could not bear to see man have to pay the price for everything that he did, all the big things, the little things. So God said, I'm going to come to the earth as a man. Jesus, he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And he's going to step into our place on the cross, die the most horrific death, paying the price for everything that we ever did. Paying the price for our sins, if we do that, means eternal separation from God in the place that we know as hell. But there in your outline, the next verse, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God loved us so much, he was willing to pay the full price for us. When somebody says, well, I'm a good person, you know, I think that's enough. Here's what you're saying. God came to the earth as a man. He stepped into your place. He died the most horrific death imaginable. And you look on it and go, yeah, that's no big deal to me because I'm just going to be a good person. That's the ultimate insult to God. Does that make sense to you? So you don't want to find yourself in that place. Well, but I love this verse. Here's what this means. John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So this free gift that we receive, it's all by receiving. We just say, okay, I believe it, and I receive it, and it's ours. It's completely ours. And the best part is that when you receive this free gift, you become God's child. You become his child. So parents, very quickly, let me ask you, when you brought your baby home from the hospital, did they bring anything to the table? Did they change their own diaper? They start cooking their own food? They pay you rent? They do anything? What do? They just filled up diapers, cried at the worst times. Can tell you stories about, we had 12 kids, and I can tell you stories about being in a restaurant, and we had some blowout diapers, as we called them, at the worst. Okay, am I alone in this, by the way? Yeah, so, I mean, we've been there, and it's all been on us. So when they did that, they didn't bring anything to the table. Did I still love them? Did you love your kids? And did you take care of everything? What about when they turned teenagers and all of a sudden your opinion wasn't as important as their friends' opinions? As a matter of fact, you were no longer as smart as their friends. Am I the only one who's been through this? And how many of us as parents have had to bail our kids out of a bad situation that they got themselves into because they didn't listen to the wisdom that we... Can I get an amen on that, by the way? We've all done that. Okay, so are they still your kids? You still love them? You know, you love them because they're your kids. They're your kids. So God says, you're my kid. I already know what I'm getting myself into by having you. And so he wants to do that. So here's what we're going to do. My question today is, are you still trusting in the fact that you are a good person based upon your standard as the way that you get into heaven? If you are, then the question is, have you been absolutely perfect? Because that's what it takes. And the reality is none of us have. But would you like to receive that free gift of salvation today? And if you do, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and you can receive Jesus, and you say it like I say it, however you say it, you get the gist. But then tell somebody that you've made that decision today. So join me as we pray. Lord, I thank you for this congregation, and for those of us who need to come to know you right now, we just say this to you. We say, Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for forgiving my sins and setting me free from everything. Wash me clean. I'm giving myself to you today. Take me and make me into the person that you'd have me to be. I'm trusting you today with my life here and now and for my eternity with you. And from this day forward, as best that I know how, I will follow you. And from this day forward, I will be known as a Christian. Jesus, I'm yours. And if you prayed that prayer, just know that he's come into your life. If you say, but I don't feel anything, it's not received by feeling, it's received by faith. Trust what he says. And now, Lord, I speak over this congregation and I say to them, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.